As I was looking through my notes, there was another point I wanted to make. I'm going to go back just a little bit, talking about Paul. In every opportunity after he became a Christian, when he had temptations, when he had struggles, when he was in the wilderness, he always did three things. And I'm thinking specifically also about his trial before the judges. He used it as an opportunity to preach Christ, to preach the gospel. It appeared like that's all Paul felt like he was living for, was preaching the gospel. He also wrote about how it can be a difficulty for an evangelist to have a family, to have wives, children, as opposed to being single. Paul could say that because he was single, as far as we know. And that's why probably he wrote that passage. Now, I do find it interesting that all the evangelists that I have known, except for Lloyd Riggins, was married. There may be other examples as well. But Paul used it as an opportunity to preach Christ in every circumstance, in every wilderness. He never complained about anything. He didn't complain about what he was having to deal with. He used it to preach Christ, and as a result, God was glorified in every opportunity we have written. There may be other opportunities when perhaps he failed. We don't know. He was just a man like we are. But God was glorified in all these opportunities we have written before us about Paul in his wilderness. And ultimately, Paul was working out his own salvation, going through those wilderness opportunities. That's what we should be doing. All of these, all three of those. We use every opportunity to preach Christ, to tell people about the Lord. At the very least, we can tell people what God has done for us as Christians. That may be one of the most simplest ways to tell people about the Lord, what God has done for us. And God will be glorified if our words and our actions are consistent with God. This is why we preach with love. In a society where repentance is considered hate speech and it's getting to be more and more common and popular, we still preach with love, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. And this is how we will have the chance to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, just like those early Christians. Actually, just like every single saint of God going clear back to the first, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out is very similar to the word exercise, making an effort. We can't just sit back underneath a nice grove tree and just sip a glass of tea and say, "Oh, this, I'm saved." We can't live like that. Now, there are times we should enjoy life. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy life. There are times we need to relax. Although recently, Lewis Garvey urged me to try to have a little relaxation this week. And I mentioned that to my wife. And she said, "Oh, yeah, right." She knows me too well. While we're still dealing about the wilderness opportunities in our life, I'm going to deal with a topic now that I think will help us deal with these opportunities, especially the more severe ones. And we all, again, like I said earlier, you don't have to look for troubles. Man is born to trouble, as what was written about Job. You don't have to search them out. They're going to find you. I go back to what Jesus said, and we're going to reread this passage with another emphasis on John chapter 16. Where Jesus is telling his disciples that they will forsake him. The very knowledge of that would have also caused Jesus some discomfort, knowing people that he loved was going to betray him. But in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe that the hour is coming? Yes, it has now come. You'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." As much as it would have perhaps hurt him that his closest earthly disciples were going to forsake him, he still knew God was with him. He still knew the Father was with him. Going on, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Having peace in troubling times, whether it's our own personal issues, or if it's simply a society steeped in wickedness in general. It's still necessary to overcoming that. In Christ, we can have peace. So Christ would have been saying this very same thing to us. He's telling us these things, not so we'll be troubled, so we'll have peace, because we'll depend upon Him. To me, this is so important for Christians, especially those going through difficult times. Why? Because when we're at peace, we have better spirits. I have known Christians who have gone through horrible trials, but yet they always had a cheerful voice. They always praise God for His goodness. They always give glory to God. And God was glorified in other ways, but especially upon how He impressed that thought upon me. We're going to have better spirits when we're going through struggles with peace. We're going to make better choices being at peace. And perhaps this principle especially pertains to, I'm going to say a nasty word here, politics. You know, I used to be troubled about the politics. It's been a while yet. I haven't watched the news in years. Probably 20 years. I just don't watch the news. I don't like being aggravated. And I believe that's one of the goals of those that lift out the news. They want you to depend upon them. There's a headline that's always been, what you need to know about what? Just whatever. I don't need to know it. Not if it's from the world. Now, we live in this world. We're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. There's nothing wrong with knowing what's happening, but we should not let it affect our spirits. Because then we are not at peace. We make choices that aren't good. We act in ways that aren't consistent with God's righteousness. And most of all, we hurt people's chances to become Christians. If they can hear something in my voice that's divisive, that's wrong, that's out of pride, and yet I claim to follow Christ, they're going to connect Christ with those things. I've heard stories of where those that are no longer members of the body, they heard things that were stumbling blocks to their own lives, uttered by well-intentioned people, but they became stumbling blocks. Now, in the end, those that are stumbled are still responsible for their actions. But those Christians who have done and said things that have caused others to stumble, especially those weaker or younger than themselves, there's a judgment for that. And if we don't repent of such, we'll face God. That will be sinful. We put our own private things as stumbling blocks for other brethren. Too often we have a tendency also to think less of our brothers and sisters because their politics are different from ours. Yes, this happens. They may say it doesn't, but it does. I've heard brethren call other brethren by names they shouldn't be calling them by because they disagree on some political thing. Now, I realize in this 21st century, some of the political stuff is intermingled with righteousness and decency and the need to do things that according to what God wants. But even then, we need to preach with love. We don't want to be a stumbling block. We want those we disagree with on these righteous issues, we want them to be saved. Don't we? Yes, God does. And so we need to treat people in a manner that's going to encourage them to become Christians. Not to make them think, oh, I'll never be like that. I don't want to follow a God like they worship if that's who He is. Because they directly associate our actions with God's, because we claim to be Christ. How much harm has been done in the religious world by organizations claiming to be Christ, but yet they say hateful things? A lot of harm. It causes others to not want to be Christians. Being at peace in troubled times. I think about Job. Now, Job, you know, it's easy for us to look back and say, yeah, he was complaining about God a little bit. But you know what? Job did not have all the advantages we have. We have the entire revelation of God before us. Job had none of it in written form. All he had was what he heard probably from his fathers who heard it from their fathers. But yet Job had some pretty interesting things. But he had to suffer horribly because of his faith. Because he was a righteous man. I don't think God would have allowed Satan to do to Job if he'd have been a teenager. I think he allowed it because he expected Job. He had confidence Job was going to do what was right. And he allowed him his character to be questioned. He lost his sons. He lost his riches. And then the Lord allowed Satan to touch his body. He lost his health. But yet it says in all these things, Job did not sin. His wife said, "You curse God and die. You're a foolish woman," he says. Job was right. Over the years of any life, things are going to happen like things happened to Job. Usually some disaster, some tragedy is going to come. You're going to lose a loved one. We lost a grandchild in 2019. Others have lost children. And it's something, you know, death is natural for those who are older. When you lose those younger than us, our heart grieves even more. Life happens, to be sure. Or some serious illness we have to deal with that may lead to some financial difficulties, some serious financial issues that we have to deal with. Some seem to have more serious troubles than others simply because life happens for various reasons. But we're all going to face struggles of some extent. As Job says, man was born to trouble. Job may have even known that before his trials in the book of Job. But I guarantee he knew it during his trials. Man is born to troubles. The issue for Christians is not whether we will face serious problems. The issue is not even when we will face them. The issue is, how are we going to face them? Now let's think for just a few minutes. Where do disasters and troubles come from? Now I'm going to say, give me patience as I try to explain my reasoning. I think troubles come from three primary sources. Some troubles come from God. I believe that. Paul writes, the writer of Hebrews writes about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. How what father doesn't discipline his child? The father disciplines his children, us. Now, he may choose to do it in some miraculous way, but he may simply allow life to happen to us. I don't know. In these uninspired times, I can't tell the difference. But sometimes I believe God does allow and maybe even cause troubles to come upon our life. And sometimes he sends us troubles for reasons of his own. Because he again sees that whole picture. He sees the good that he can be glorified as a result. Maybe souls will be saved that we'll never meet. And again, can you tell when God is doing those things to you? No. In these uninspired times, you cannot. I think sometimes we need to be careful when we assume, well, I've heard this said a lot of times when a child has been killed, especially a young one, little one. Well, it's God's will. Really? I don't know that. Why would I say that? God allowed it to happen. God didn't cause perhaps your child to be killed. But yet that's the way our society and sometimes even the church looks at it. I think this is not a good thing. If in these non-miraculous times, we dare not say such things as if they're truth. Some troubles come from Satan. Satan afflicted Job in the first two chapters of Job, as we can see that. It could be argued Satan may have had a hand with Job's friends who came to comfort him. I can see where he might assume that. Satan also afflicted the woman with the spirit of infirmity in Luke chapter 13. Let's turn back to that one. I like the way Jesus words this here. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. Now when he was teaching one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had the spirit of infirmity 18 years. And has bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his own ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond in the Sabbath?" Satan had a role in her affliction. Satan had a role. Certainly Satan was involved in Jesus' persecution at the end of his life. I believe that. I don't know for sure. But I believe that's what entered the hearts and the minds of the Jewish leaders who wanted him to die. I can imagine anything. I can't imagine a circumstance happening like that that Satan wouldn't take advantage of. Certainly, Satan was involved in persecuting the Lord's church throughout the centuries, as it's pictured in the Revelation letter, as he's pictured as the dragon and the beast. But can you tell when Satan is actually sending troubles on your life? I can't. I don't have any such discernment. I do know this. What does Satan want of me? What does he want of me? He wants me to fail. And he will use every opportunity that he has to get me to fail. And one of the ways he gets Christians to fail is they're not at peace in these difficulties. Satan desires we act against our Creator, which is sin. That's what he works at. And he uses every opportunity to do so. Satan desires we fall like Demas forsook Paul for the sake because he loved the world. I don't know if he ever repented. I hope he did. But that was it. He failed at that particular task in that wilderness because he wasn't at peace with God. Satan desires we act as hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira did. You remember their story? They wanted to look like their fellow Christians, but yet they didn't totally trust God. Now, God had never even, as far as I know, didn't ask them to sell all they had and give to the church. Perhaps some Christians did. Some people say Barnabas did. I don't know if he sold all he had. It doesn't say. He said he had some land, he sold it. But they did not trust God enough. They lied to themselves, and they lied to the apostles, and they lied to the Holy Spirit by wanting to appear like Christians, but yet they really weren't doing and didn't have the proper spirit the Christians had. That's why they were hypocrites. Satan desires we act like Peter and Barnabas in times of their weakness in the book of Acts, when they were respecters of persons, when they preferred to be with their Jewish brethren as opposed to their Gentile brethren. For motives that was not good. Paul withstood Peter to his face, because he knew what he was doing, what was wrong. I believe Peter and Barnabas both repented, but they still needed those words to their face. You see, Satan knows our weaknesses probably better than we do, and he uses these times of troubles as opportunities to attack our weaknesses. Satan does not tempt me with things that I don't have a problem with. I don't believe I will ever be tempted with homosexuality. It's not something that I want to have any part of. So I don't think Satan will tempt me that, but he'll tempt me with other things that I have other problems with, because he knows those weaknesses. He knows those trials. He knows that's the best time to cause Christians to act against them so they will betray God. I believe most troubles simply come because of life. I think about those in Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. The Galileans who were killed by Pilate, probably for some rebellious issues. Those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. There's no evidence that God sent those things. I think it simply happened because of life. And as a result, I love the answer he gives there. You know what you need to do? You need to repent. Unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. we hear about things that happen to other places that we're not around, like other parts of the world or other parts of the country or other parts wherever. Maybe we're tempted to think, oh, we're godly people. That's never going to happen to us. Jesus says, well, you need to repent. What a great answer to adversity, to repent, to use those opportunities, because they may happen to you. And I'm convinced the vast majority of these issues that happen to us are simply because we're living in this life. Thousands who are killed every year through storms. They come from the ocean, come from the Midwest, you name it, it comes. You had some tornadoes pretty badly, didn't you, a little ways north of here? All spring, I think. One after another. Especially in Iowa and Illinois. That's just part of life. I don't think God specifically sent those tornadoes. He may had. I'm not going to blame him for something that I don't know that he did. But he did allow them. We know that. Those that are highlighted throughout the news forums, whether it's online or on television or in newspapers, who have to deal with problems. Those who are killed in cars all the time, constantly. It's because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God simply allows those troubles. But even in the context of troubles coming about as a natural life, the Lord still allows them to come upon us. Why? Well, because ultimately He's glorified. And that's really what counts. We should always remember that. But also, we are purified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. One of the many verses I was asked to address. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're purified, much like a diamond may be purified under pressure. We are purified. We're made into something more precious than we were before the trial. By allowing those to purify us, to burn off the chaff, and take out the good fruit. By allowing us to deal with these problems. That's how we're purified. He knows the good that can come upon His people. You know, it was never intended for mankind in sin, when he sinned, to dwell in the garden and live forever. Partake of the tree of knowledge. Partake of the tree of life, excuse me. It was never his intention for that. That's why he chased Adam and Eve out of that garden. And he guarded it while it still remained with a flaming sword. To the point today, we have no idea where that is. Noah's flood would have totally changed the entire surface of the earth. So when people say, well, we know where the Garden of Eden is at. Okay. Isn't it Missouri someplace? No, isn't there someplace in Missouri that some group says is the Garden of Eden? It's nonsense. This is nonsense. The Lord wants troubles. He wants troubles to happen to us. If He'd allowed Adam and Eve to stay in that garden and partake of the tree of life forever, they would never have troubles. They would always be fine. Well, what encouragement would they have had to repent? And that certainly pertains to us. If God did not allow or want troubles even to come upon our lives, we're that much more discouraged into following God. Why follow God? We've got everything we want. God never intended for this life, once we sin, man sinned, to be perfect, to not have troubles. Now this may sound odd to you, if you're a non-believer, as I proclaim a God who allows and even wants troubles to come upon His creation. But yet, that's how we're motivated to seek something better. We would not be seeking something better. Going back to that idea about how the more comfortable we think we want our life to be on this earth, the less we're going to depend upon God. The less we're going to depend upon His works towards us. And then the less thankful we will be for what He's done for us. Because there is opportunity to grow and to mature. However, if God uses these same instances for our good, Satan uses them for our troubles, to encourage the faithful to forsake the Lord, to be like Israel and even blame God. God, why are you bringing this upon my life? To blame him like Israel did. I don't know what percentage of those that rebelled against God there when they refused to go into the land of Canaan ultimately were not saved, but probably a good-sized percentage of that group, hoping that another percentage of them did learn as they were traveling. Satan wants to encourage us to fail, to further bind those who are unbelievers in his darkness, so that they will not think about God. Maybe they'll look to other men and women for what they need, they think they need. There's nothing wrong, in essence, with self-help books, but there's a lot of them out there that do harm. It wants men and women to depend upon these philosophers for their peace, instead of looking to God and his answers. Sometimes disasters come from our own choices. Now this is going to be a curve for you. Sometimes troubles come because of good choices. Why did Job suffer? Because he was such a vile, wicked man? No, he suffered because he was a good man. Because he loved God. Because he worshiped God. That's why he had to suffer. Jesus' troubles came a result of his own choices. He faced troubles, as we talked earlier, where he learned obedience. Somehow he learned the difference between curds and honey, to choose the evil from the good. He learned those differences. And he learned those differences probably by troubles that came because he was doing what God the Father wanted him to do. There may be a reason why we don't have very much information at all about Jesus' formative years. We see him at his birth. We see him at probably age 2 to 3 years old. We see him at age 12, and then we see him as an adult. He probably had many instances all during those periods to learn these lessons he had to learn in order to be the Savior of the world. Perhaps in the flesh, if Jesus had not learned those lessons, maybe he would not have been able to do the job that he did. There is something to that, I think. Where did the apostles' troubles come from? Well, at first, those who were not converted, like Paul was, something was unsettling his spirit because of his choice not to become a Christian yet. But when he became a Christian, he went all out, just like he looked at the old law as a Pharisee. He was zealous in all things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists all the different problems he had to deal with. Various times of fastings and lack of food, shipwrecked numerous times, stoned, all kinds of problems. And they came because of his choice to stand up for the Lord and to preach the gospel of Christ. I've thought about the example in Acts chapter 28 when Paul was bitten by that serpent when he stuck his hand into a bush, possibly looking for food or firewood, and he was bitten by a serpent. Where did that serpent come from? God may have made that serpent for that purpose, as he did the great fish for Jonah, but it may have just simply because that serpent was using that for shade. Needed a nice cool place, and he just happened to stick his hand in the wrong bush. But look at the result of it. Good came from that. They saw that, they thought this man must be a really bad guy because they would say the gods have allowed him to be bitten by a snake, but it didn't affect him. He didn't die. Perhaps that's a result of Jesus' promise in that Mark chapter 16 about drinking poison. I don't know. But as a result, once they got over the fact that he wasn't God, he had the chance to preach Christ there on Malta. See, that opportunity was an opportunity to preach Christ. Troubles often come from bad choices. David suffered much due to his choice of adultery, deception, and ultimately his hand in murder. He suffered because of his own bad choices. Judas suffered due to his own choice, I believe, to betray the Lord. He suffered horribly. It must be horrible to live with the thought, well, I'm going to take my own life. How can I do it? Well, that's how Judas's life ended. Because he did wrong. Peter's troubles came from his own choices. Sometimes earlier in his life, he made rash actions. Like he cut off Malchus's ear, thinking it wasn't God's will that Jesus be arrested in the garden. Perhaps he was trying to defend Jesus in that. Probably was, I think. And Jesus did rebuke him. Fear. Some troubles come because of fear. People are afraid. They're afraid of what's happening to their world. And it doesn't give them peace. That's where we have to be careful as Christians. As much as we value righteousness, we need to come to appreciation and understanding the world doesn't value that same righteousness. And so we need to lift up Christ as his answer. We shouldn't let it make us fearful. I think sometimes we do. Often a mask for fear is anger. I've seen people get really angry about what's happening to this country. But I think deep down it's because they're afraid of what they see happening. Again, that's a result of not being at peace with what God provides, offers us. After the church started, some troubles came from good choices to choose to follow the Lord. The ultimate trouble will be come from the ultimate bad choice. The bad choice to not seek the Lord before we die. And that will be the ultimate trouble for those that do not seek the Lord, will be hellfire. That's certainly not a pleasant thing to contemplate. But it's one we need to think about. The point is, we do not need to know the source of these troubles. But one thing is absolute certainty. God allows troubles to come upon his people. He always allows troubles, whether it's for our benefit or maybe it's for others' benefit. How many of us as adults have grown children who aren't Christians? What would we do so that our children would be tempted to come back to God? What price would we be willing to pay? I'd be willing to pay any price that I know of if it would help motivate the children that I have that aren't Christians to become Christians. I would pay any price, and I believe that's literal. I believe I would. Because I love them. Because I want them to be saved. I know what they're missing out on, as it is. Troubles come so that God will be glorified. As Jesus said in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the man that was born blind, that Jesus healed. Jesus said this happened so that God will be glorified. And perhaps for that one event, that Jesus would heal the blind man in front of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and they would challenge what he did. I believe that's why Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had to die. Yes, God knew, Christ knew, it was hurting his relatives, his sisters, and others. But he was willing to pay that price so that God would be glorified. Look what that provided an opportunity to raise a man from the dead. To raise a man who had been dead long enough that their body was starting to decay. I love the King James, for it says his body stinketh. I love that. So that God will be glorified. Only God can do those things. And the people knew only God can do those things. The Jewish leaders knew only God can do those things. It motivated some to appreciate Jesus for what he was as the Son of God. It motivated some to say, nope, we're going to get rid of the evidence. You remember the very next chapter in John chapter 12? You remember what they decided to do with Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? They wanted to kill him. Again. It's amazing. Just their very thoughts and actions showed they knew who Jesus was. They did not care. Troubles come from God's people to help us grow again. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind.
For let not that a man suppose that he will receive anything from his Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Troubles come upon us, so we might grow. That's why we should rejoice. Now, I don't think that means, well, I'm glad I broke my leg. I don't think that's what this is talking about. Or thank you, God, for taking my child. I don't think that's good. But we're thankful we have a chance to be more of who God wants us to be, which means more like Him. And this growth ultimately leads to our salvation, to our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because without this spiritual growth, our salvation would not be possible. And through Christians, just our very growth, God is glorified. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts? So far, we're 0 for 0 in that category. I don't have my glasses on, so you guys have to look at it. There's a hand over here. Oh, here we go. That's someone carrying a... Okay. Was I mistaken? You are going to do that, right? Okay.
So just along those lines, 2018 we had a hurricane hit our town and it devastated a wide swath of the region, and we saw all of this. You had Christians that rose to the trials, others that didn't. Mm-hmm. But specifically to some of your point, you saw God glorified. Christians came from all over the country to help people that lived there. Sacrifice their own recovery in some cases to help others, and for a time you didn't hear scorn of Christians. It wasn't comments about, oh, they're judgy, they don't care about us. It was either openly thankful for what was done, the aid that was being provided, the help that was coming from Christ's people, or at least silence because they couldn't speak out against the people that had just helped them. And so God was glorified through that trial.
Amen. Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. Anything else? If we don't see your hand, just yell. There's a hand back in the back. We'll do one more comment, then we're going to go on. I don't see any other hands, so. Okay. Two more comments. Then we're done. We just have one mic, is that right? Okay.
Shane Lee, Smart Road Congregation. I'll be brief, but as you're working through some of these things, Jay, one of the things that I try to apply, and it's a lot easier said than done, is not ask the question, why, as to like, why did these things happen, but what can I do or what should I do? Yeah. You know, the question of why is just a never-ending treadmill of sometimes unanswerable questions, but it's just, it happened, what should I do with it now?
Right. Excellent point. And most of the time, we don't know why. We'll never find out why in this life. One more comment, clear on the other end of the football field. Up, 2, 3, 4, 1. After this comment, we'll continue on here. I still got about an hour and a half of notes anyway, so.
I think we can use other people's troubles to also learn, not to criticize them, not to put them down, but a lot of times if, even with young children, if we use them as an example, but explain that it's not a put down, how can we learn from this? How can we maybe not fall in the same temptation? It's a big help.
Amen. Good, excellent point. Not only helping others, but learning from watching the times they fail. But you know what? There's plenty of times others can watch us and learn when we fail as well. And we shouldn't be bothered with that. That's good if someone learns something. One more comment about the hurricane idea. I forget which hurricane it was. It might have been Katrina. But some religious guy who was on television made a big proclamation. Well, God is sending this hurricane on this country. And it caused people to blaspheme God, based on people's reactions to that. What nonsense. Now, we don't have to go through these troubles alone. And this is one of the things that will one of the more important things that we need to learn. God provides help in times of trouble. God's provided us His Word to help in these troubled times. God's Word assures us His plan for our lives. He has a plan for us. Now, I don't think that means God has a specific occupation. I don't think it means a specific husband or wife. It may, but I don't think so. But I think it means that God knows what I need to do to be saved. And His plan is that I follow His way. That's for sure. God's Word tells us of saints of old and how they persevered through their tribulations and became better, as we talked earlier in the class. God's Word instructs us as to how we can keep from being overcome by such. That God's on our side. God wants us to win. He's not rooting that we fail. He wants our enemies to win. He wants His enemies to win by being saved, by becoming a follower of Him. So we look back at this political thing all over the world. We need to be careful how we speak of other people, even other nations, of other religions. God wants them to be saved, and I should as well. But God has also provided His church to help in times of trouble. Some of you may remember this, although every year when I come here, there's a larger percentage of you that I have never met, because I don't live in the Midwest anymore. But many moons ago, my family and I had a little bit of a wilderness we were having to deal with. Some of you may remember our son had severe mental issues. He was in a locked up facility for about 9 months at some of the most crucial times in his life. As a teenager into late teens, he tried to take his life. But I will never forget two things. During this time, we hadn't really announced it to a lot of people. It was just something that got out. And I walked into the Murray Road Church building. And they have a list up there where they have people they're praying for. I don't know if they still do. This was years ago. But I walked into there. I was invited to speak. And there was our son's name at the top of the list. I will never forget how that helped me. And even more than that, sometime also during that period, I was going into a church building and I was sitting down. Anyone who knew me could see we were going through some struggles. And Richard Riggins come up beside me and put his arm around me. He knew what we were dealing with because he dealt with a lot of mental issues in family over the years. The comfort that gave me. See, that's what God provides help for us. We don't have to do it alone. Not just Himself, but also the church, the body of Christ. You know, the word comfort is used 19 times in regard to the Scriptures. Many times in just one paragraph in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. God is a God of comfort. And He wants to help us through these trials. This comfort is given in our public edification, exhortation, but it's also given in private settings. There's a reason why elders, and specifically I would say leaders of the church, should be given to hospitality. You invite people to your home. You want to talk with them about some things. Sometimes serious, sometimes not. Sometimes it's just to play games, because you just want to get to know them a little bit. How great this is for young Christians to be a part of, to be involved in. They can see help in times of future needs. Paul exhorted the churches in Asia Minor, you must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't believe that was simply said as a first century thing. I think that pertains to every generation of God's people. We have to go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, to give us the mindset, to give us the spiritual perspective that we understand to do and to submit to the Lord with what is right. Our modern time is of no different. We live in a vile generation, and we're going to have to pass through trials. God's provided other helps, other tools, if I use that term, such as prayer and fasting, to help in times of troubles. As Christians, we must learn to be dependent upon prayer, as we should to help others and others go through severe trials. Praying for others. Praying for them. What an encouragement it is to me in my work to have Christians come up and say, you know, I'm praying for you. Especially if it's pretty detailed, if they have a specific thing. And I try to do that for others. I try to let them know I'm praying for them. Because I'm rooting for them. Just like God's rooting for us. The apostles used prayer in times of persecution. As I mentioned earlier, they didn't say, well, God, take them away from our life. Tell them not to be so mean. He didn't say that. They didn't say that. They prayed for wisdom. I find it interesting when Peter went after James. Was it James or Philip who was beheaded first? James. I got him confused. James was beheaded. Herod arrested Pilate to put him in prison. He wanted to do the same thing. He saw, well, yeah, the people like this. What were the brethren doing for Peter? They were praying for him. Now, I don't know exactly what they were praying for. When they heard about Peter at the door, God had released him. They said, "Well, it's just a ghost. It's not really Peter." But they were still praying together for him. And church probably used that many times when it was being persecuted by the authorities. It also seems like fasting was used a number of times in the first century, and I believe it's still used. But I believe it's used the way Jesus said. When you fast, don't look like you're fasting. Don't pretend to be fasting so that people will think you're such a righteous person. So that's why I believe it's still used. And we should use fasting with prayer when we're going through difficulties and trials. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, when they appointed elders, they fasted and prayed. It was important. It was a decision they felt a need to ask God for, to show Him they needed His wisdom to do these jobs. Paul fasted a number of times as he wrote in his letters, like 2 Corinthians 6 and 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, 27. Now, my lesson isn't about fasting, okay? I'm just pointing out fasting and prayer, when used properly, can be great tools to help us be at peace in troubling times. But we also have our own personal growth to get through it as well. Aren't mature Christians generally more able to deal with severe afflictions than those who are not mature? Again, I don't think God would have allowed Satan, I don't think, anyway, to attack Job and his life and his body if Job had been a young man. Job was an older man. The Lord had confidence because of that. He could deal with it, and he did. Abraham was given time to grow and mature, to be more like God wanted. As we said earlier in the class and was said after the class, Abraham probably would have fallen in that task if God had given him a child when he was young. Relatively young, I should say. But in Genesis 22, he said, "Yes, Lord, I'll sacrifice this son that you gave me." And he was willing to do it. He probably would have failed the test. You ever heard a song called, I may not have the title right, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers"? As we look back at our life, we may have asked for something, and aren't we glad God did not give us that? And maybe one of the reasons is we weren't ready for it. There's a reason why Moses was not allowed to lead Israel when he was 40 years old. Somehow Moses knew God was going to use him, says at age 40, but he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. And God knew that. So I believe it was God's will that he be chased out of Egypt, that he leave Egypt. And 40 years later, he was able to answer the call. Moses probably suffered more trials than any other, certainly Old Testament prophet, as a leader of God's people. And perhaps he would not have been able to get through those without those early years. You know, when we see Moses at age 40 and we see Moses at age 80, he's a different man. He's a humble man. At first, perhaps he thought he was like a prince of Egypt. Perhaps he deserved to lead Israel out. But by age 80, he tried to get God to say, "No, let someone else do it." You see, he learned humility by the things he suffered, just like Jesus did, just like we do. It's interesting that as we mature,
through our Christian walk and our trials. Our trials change in difficulty as we become more mature from one level to another. Now, in our uninspired state, it's so easy to wonder why God does not seem to answer a prayer that we think we want or need. But maybe we're just not ready for the burdens it will provide. I recall just briefly talking with some brethren about back in 83 when Becky and I loaded up Beverly Hillbilly style with our pickup truck. We moved from Louisiana to Iowa. I wanted to be an evangelist. I said, hey, here I am. Send me out. I had no idea what I was asking for. And the brethren were faithful to God and to me. Marvin Ingle specifically and Don Warren. No, Jay, you're not ready. You have no, it didn't really say this, but this is what they meant. You have no idea what you're asking. And I didn't. As I look back at that, they were exactly right. That's the best thing that could have happened to me. I'll never forget Marvin looked at me like he said, now, Jay, you can go out here and pitch a fit, or you can do what the elders want you to do. I love that Marvin interpretation. It's not that good, but he's right, though. I could have pitched a fit. I was tempted to. If not for the godly wife that he gave me and the brethren, perhaps I would have. But I did what they suggested, and that was a few years ago. God has granted me the privilege of being an evangelist among his churches for many years now. What if they'd have said, yeah, we're going to send you out tomorrow? Well, I think I know what would have happened. I would have been a failure. I would have been a dismal failure. But God was merciful and allowed me to learn from that discussion, from that conversation. In this, we have a great advantage over the world. We have a guarantee of help. I've used the example before of a faithful Christian and an unbeliever in the same hospital room. They both have the same disease of cancer, and they're both dying of cancer. There's nothing more can be done. Well, that Christian can call out to help for help, and God will answer his prayer. Now, the non-believer may call out to God for help, and God may help them as well. That doesn't mean God may heal them of it, but God may give them the ability to get through it. But they don't have the same guarantee that we do. We have a promise that God will help us in times of troubles if we take before those issues before his throne. That's the advantage we have as Christians. And when we gain a victory, it's always a result of God's goodness. It truly is. God doesn't have to miraculously put a hand on my life to be from him. And so there, as a result, I should be thankful for every good and perfect gift that comes my way. Because it still comes from God. And I'm defining victory here as persevering through the troubles and the trials. That not letting that trial drag us down into sin. But we also win when we fail. If we have the wisdom to recognize that failure, say, God, forgive me for my weakness. Forgive me for giving in. And help me to repent and walk upright once again. God's still victorious because we are victorious. We didn't let it define us, define our lives. Now, whether we gain the victory through prayer and fasting, or whether we gain the victory through the help of God's people, or whether we gain the victory through our own perseverance, God still receives the glory as a result of that. The Lord wants us to be at peace with disasters. Peace comes in the form of comfort, knowing God is ultimately in control. The peace of God allows a better understanding of who God is. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 that probably most, if not all, Christians have needed at times in their life, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to do right. There's a guarantee. Whatever I have to face, I need to get comfort in the fact that God knows I can deal with this. He's given me the tools if I will take advantage of what he's done for me. Imagine, you know, some of these letters, most of the letters, I should say, they weren't put into a book form until several hundred years after the church started, or at least a couple hundred years after the church started. But they were being distributed among the saints.
Can you imagine being a Christian in that late first century, in the second century, and you're facing being thrown into an arena of lions, and you know what's going to happen to you because of your faith, and someone says, hey, have you read what Paul wrote? Have you read that this here in this letter to the Corinthians? That God will be with you when you're going through these troubles. That God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. You're going to be tempted to forsake the Lord. It's my understanding some Christians did forsake the Lord. Not a lot, but some did. And yet they find this parchment that they're reading on that someone had copied perhaps from Paul's letters. And they're reading, they're finding comfort as they're sitting in that prison cell. As they're preparing to pay the ultimate price. You see, these severe problems are again attempts to weaken our faith. Satan wanted every single one of those Christians who were arrested, who were awaiting death, to betray the Lord. And yes, he convinced a few to. But if history is right, not that many. And how many Romans were converted because of the faith of these Christians, even as they were being killed? They had so much faith in God. And then one final passage here this afternoon, or this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. There's many other passages I can get into, I'm just not going to be able to. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of trouble. Let us come boldly. How can we go boldly before the great throne of God? Because we have a high priest who is there first, who becomes our way to do it boldly. We don't have to be afraid that God's going to strike us dead, metaphorically. God wants us to do these things. He wants us to depend upon Him. And that's why He wants us to be at peace. Because the more we are at peace, the more we have to depend upon Him. What gave Paul peace through his struggles? He had confidence in the Lord. He knew he was doing what was right. The single best decision in his whole life was to be converted to be a Christian. And so much good came from that. It's for this reason we have faith by the Son of God. That's what he says in Galatians 2 and 20. This confidence in Jesus is what helped him endure and be at peace during these severe troubles and hardships. The same thing gave Stephen confidence. He was confident in the Lord. He knew that God loved him. And he knew that God loved a man named Saul who was involved in taking Stephen's life. Does anyone have any final comments for the kids come up? I hear them preparing to come up. But I want to thank you all for your kind attention. I pray that you've heard some things this morning, not just from me, from others, that are edifying to you. Thank you.